Morning, everyone. Thanks, Greg, for reading scripture to us. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Genesis 50. And we, if you've been around, have since the beginning of this year been working our way through the life of Joseph in Genesis chapters 37 to 50. And that comes to an end today with us looking at Genesis chapter 50. So I'm going to start reading in verse 15 and read there to the end. It's printed on your order of worship. If you want to follow along, or also if you want to look at a pew Bible, that is page 41 of those pew Bibles. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word, and it's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this more deeply together. Father, I want to ask that you, by your written word, would speak to each of us this morning, and that you would point us to your living word, your son, Jesus. Father, you know each one of us. You know the weeks that we've had. You know the burdens we bear. You know the things that cause us worry and guilt and fear. And I pray, God, that whatever those things are, that you would speak to us with reference to those things today, that you would show us that you are that God we've been singing about all along, the one who comes to bless his people, the one who is with us in every way, the one who carries our burdens. We thank you that you showed yourself to be such a God to Joseph and his brothers, and thank you that you've also shown us that you are such a God through Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen. So if you were with us back when we looked at Genesis 45, you may have heard these verses this morning and thought, "Wait, hold on. This sounds a little familiar. Like, didn't this already happen? Didn't Joseph already reconcile himself with his brothers?" And even using some similar words to this. Well, yes, you're right. It did already happen. Joseph and his brothers have already made peace, but circumstances have now changed. And so from the brothers' perspective, the whole question of the peace established between them needs to be revisited. A couple weeks ago, my daughter gave me this puzzle that she got at the dollar store. It was her Valentine's gift to me. You open up the box, and it comes as a cube, but it's made of about a half or maybe like two dozen sticks, little wooden sticks that are assembled together and hold together as a cube. Like, you can shake it, the sticks will kind of move, but it will not fall apart. Except there is one piece, and you have to search hard for this one piece. There's one piece that you can actually pull out. And once you do that, all the other pieces come disassembled. It all falls apart. Unfortunately, we did that right away and without studying how it's been put back together. And so it's still like just in a Ziploc bag, a pile of sticks. We have no idea how to reassemble this thing. I give you that picture because I think for Joseph's brothers, it seemed like back in chapter 45, the puzzle came together in some pretty amazing ways that they never would have expected. Joseph didn't want revenge. For one, they're together with Joseph. He's not dead. Two, he doesn't want revenge on them. And he is actually making a way to be reconciled to them. It seems like the puzzle has come together in this amazingly beautiful and powerful way. But their father has now just died, and the brothers can't help but wonder, might it be that the motivation Joseph had for not seeking revenge on us was to make Dad happy? And might it be that now Dad is gone, well, the anger that Joseph has been harboring against us all along will come out, and he will now make us pay? Might it be that that one key stick has been removed from the puzzle, and it's all now going to fall apart? So the brothers come up with a survival plan. They send Joseph a message. Hey, Joseph, we know you don't know about this, but Dad told us to tell you, right? That's when it's got to sound a little suspicious, that you should forgive us for what we did, okay? It was his dying wish, right? They literally say that. This is the last thing Dad wanted of you. Okay, Joseph? So the brothers they're telling a little lie. I mean, presumably. They're telling a lie to manipulate Joseph into feeling external pressure from Dad, even though Dad is no longer around. They're manipulating Joseph to think that that one key stick that held the puzzle together, that still carries weight in Joseph's life, that should still govern how he treats them. Now, what the brothers are doing here makes a lot of sense. If you have ever sought reconciliation in any relationship with family, with friends, with coworker, with neighbor, with someone here at Boulevard, with someone maybe in another church, you know that reconciliation is seldom a once-and-done kind of thing. Reconciliation is something that demands long-term commitment. To live at peace with another human being demands this long-term commitment, and it does often involve revisiting the peace that is between you and seeking to shore it up by every means we possibly can. If we don't do those things, often by the nature of our fallen relationships in this world, it does just sort of fall apart in the end. It's natural that the brothers also would want to exert some sort of external pressure on Joseph. I think external circumstances often can be helpful in driving us to reconciliation and can be a good thing in that way, right? Although I would say telling lies like the brothers are doing is a shaky foundation for that external pressure toward reconciliation. But external pressure, for example, you can think of two kids who are fighting, two siblings, for parents to exert a little pressure on them. Hey, you guys got to work this out. You got to make peace. That can be a good thing, to not just let the kids do as they normally would to grow apart, but to say, even if they're adults, hey, I want you both at the table together at Thanksgiving. And in order for that to happen, you got to figure out, you got to work it out so that you can both sit together for 2 hours at the table. Sometimes that kind of external pressure can be helpful for us. Pressure from a boss at work to say, I've noticed the quibbling between you and your coworker. You guys got to work it out. That can be helpful. On the scale of a nation, a pressure from trade partners to negotiate a peace with another party, with another nation, that can be a helpful kind of pressure. So I think external circumstances, by God's design, can often push us to pursue peace in ways that we otherwise might not. There is a right place for them. And yet, I think it is also important to see, and this is highlighted in the story, that reconciliation grounded only in circumstances holds as long as those circumstances hold and no longer. Once the piece is removed, the whole puzzle falls apart. So that's how the brothers see the state of things. But for Joseph, the pressure from the brothers means nothing. And that's because from Joseph's perspective, the puzzle has not fallen apart. it is still held together. The key piece that's needed to hold it together is there, and it's been there all along. And that piece, of course, is God, the one thing that does not change. Circumstances come and rise, pressures come and go, mountains may fall into the heart of the sea, as Psalm 46 says, but God is the one who will never be moved. He is unshakable, and Joseph knows that that key piece is still there in the puzzle. Now, there's a couple ways that we see Joseph talk about God to his brothers, and I think it's two aspects of God that make it so clear to Joseph that God is this unshakable key to holding it all together. The first thing he tells him is this: do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And it's a rhetorical question. I think the answer is no. Well, Joseph, you're prime minister of Egypt, but you are not God. Joseph is saying to his brothers, there is a judge, but I don't sit in his seat. It is not my job to get revenge. Joseph is at this moment doing the very thing that Jesus was telling us to do in the gospel lesson we heard that Greg read. When Jesus says, do not retaliate, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And I had another moment when Greg read this morning, I was like, and it ends with, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Another moment of, how do we do that? I mean, really, God, how on earth? Like, is there any earthly circumstance in which that makes sense? When you are sold into slavery by your brothers, how do you forgive? And even should you forgive? Well, Paul in Romans 12 is saying a similar thing. He says, never avenge yourselves. But listen with me how Paul grounds it. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to God. Notice he doesn't just say, leave it. He doesn't say, pretend like that thing didn't happen, right? And Joseph doesn't either. He said, you did evil to me. Paul doesn't say, just leave it. He doesn't say, pretend like it's not a big deal. Like, it's not really evil or it's okay. No, none of that. Paul says, not just leave it, but leave it to God. Meaning, trust that God cares about that injustice. That God sees that injustice, that wrong, more than you even do. And he, more than you could even imagine, can take care of it in right ways. So often when we seek revenge in our own hands, when we seek to have justice, that kind of justice in our own hands, we end up perpetuating injustice. And so the question is, how in a violent world, how in an unjust world, can we do rightly? Well, the key here is saying, I am not in the place of God. That's the first step. I am not the judge. I leave it to him. And all that's in me that seeks justice, that just burns at the injustice that was done to me or to another, God, the first thing I do is I trust you. I turn to you and ask you as the judge to take care of it and to make things right, to bring justice for the victim and to put the perpetrators in right place. Leaving it to God is the only way in a violent and unjust world we can, with integrity, offer another forgiveness. So that's the first thing that Joseph is seeing. But a second aspect to God that he talks about is this. He sees that God has, not only is he sort of this judge, and not only does he trust God to take care of things, but he can look back and see, you know what? God has actually been working for good all along, even in the evil. In other words, God is not only judge, he is also savior. This Hebrew word that's translated meant here, it can also be translated planned. The brothers planned evil, right? And Joseph acknowledges that. He doesn't pretty it up. But Joseph also can look back and see God planned good. It was his plans that there would be good in it. And when Joseph is looking back on his life, whose plans is it that won? The brothers' plans on one side or God's plans on the other? He has no question. It is God's plans that prevail without fail. I think even this very image here in verse 18 must have been a reminder that the brothers, again, are coming before Joseph and falling down. This is the very thing that Joseph had dreamt about back in chapter 37. right? It's the very thing that the brothers, when Joseph told his dream to his brothers, that his brothers said, we want to kill that dream. We want to make it that could never come true. And yet, despite what the brothers, despite their attempts to kill it, despite their not seeking the dreams, despite Joseph not seeking the dreams, all of them end up being servants of this dream, of this plan that God had revealed to Joseph. It's another reminder to Joseph and to us who read it when his brothers fall down. Yeah, this plan is written by God. He is the author over all of history. Now, this message, I think, goes not only for Joseph's life, but because we're told it right at the end of Genesis, it's also, in a sense, the main theme of the whole book of Genesis. If you think all the way back to Genesis 1, you see God is creating the world. And after he makes each thing, what happens? He looks at it, right? He takes in what he's done. And then what? He enjoys it. He says, this is good. You see right at the beginning that God's plan, God's intent, what God means is good. As he is speaking creation into existence, his will is for good. And he proclaims it to be good in that way. And then you get to chapter 3, and God's good intention is doubted and worked against. And pretty much from there on, we could kind of summarize Genesis 3 to 50, or in some sense, the rest of scripture, but if we're just focused on Genesis, the rest of the book of Genesis as man meant evil. Humanity took God's good order and sought to rule it in its own way, toward selfish ambitions, toward evil ways. And so you might get to the end of Genesis here and just think, well, the summary of Genesis should be all the pieces fell apart, right? That the good world, I mean, so much evil, so much falling apart, so much disassembly of the created order has happened up to this point in Genesis. And so it seems like what is carrying the storyline is that things did not work out. And yet, what we're told here, that is not the ending we're told in Genesis. Joseph is looking back at his own life, in a sense, inviting us to look back on all that has happened in Genesis and to say, yes, man meant evil, humanity meant evil, but God meant good. And it wasn't just in Genesis 1 at creation, but actually at every single step along the way, even when man was seeking after evil, God was seeking after good. This verse in Genesis, it tells us that there is something deeper than human planning. There is something more powerful than human evil. There is something like, I love what C.S. Lewis uses in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when he talks about the deeper magic, that there is a deeper magic that we may not be able to see with our eyes, but it is the one that is at work defining the day. It is planning for good. And that same good divine intention in Genesis 1 is the same one that all the way throughout Genesis is recreating good at every step along the way. God meant it for good. And so for Joseph, that means that the key piece is still there. Earthly circumstances may change, but the God who is judge and savior does not change. And with brothers who meant him harm, it means that he can now let go of his need for vengeance. He can forgive. He can hope also for good, even in his relationship with his brothers. And you know what? Forgiveness and we've talked about this before. Forgiveness and reconciliation are different things. Forgiveness is ours simply to give in light of what God has given us. Reconciliation is something that needs to be worked through. The other person needs to be safe. There needs to be some growth in the relationship. And it may not always in this world be possible, but Joseph can have hope for his brothers that it is possible for their own relationships because he knows that God is there meaning it for good. Joseph can also be driven to be generous with them, to sacrificially give for them, to provide for them. Joseph can live in forgiveness and hope and generosity because of the certainty that God is at work for good. So that, friends, is basically the story of Joseph. And of course, that story is given to us in Scripture, not only as his story for us to enjoy and see God at work, but also as part of our story, right? He is one of our elder brothers in the faith. He is a type of Christ. And we know that Genesis is actually not the end of such stories, but it is the Genesis. It is the beginning of all such stories of how God works in the world. And so if this also is somehow our story, a question for us is how can we, like Joseph, live in that kind of forgiveness and hope and generosity? Well, I think one key thing we see that enables Joseph to do it here is that we have got to enter into the discipline of learning to tell the stories of our lives as stories in which God meant it for good. Joseph is able to look back on all the particulars of a story to say, my brothers did this evil thing to me. They sold me as a slave for their own gain. And then there were all these seemingly random coincidences, one after another, that happened in Egypt. But through all of that, God was meaning good for the saving of many lives. Literally, that food could be provided during this time of famine. And also that there could not only be that physical salvation, but a relational salvation for his own family who had been torn apart, that they would be here together reconciled. Joseph can look back on all those things and see the hand of God for good was there. And so I think a question for you and for me with our own life stories, wherever we're at in them, is how can you tell the story of your life that God meant it for good? So I thought of a lot of possible stories I could tell you. For the sake of time, I'll pick one. So my grandfather, my mom's dad, was born with only one full arm. So the umbilical cord cut off his arm from, it was the left one, from here down. And so he was born with only one hand, with only one full arm. It was only when I was later in high school, like seeing him do, like seeing him eat, seeing him cut, seeing him button a shirt, seeing him do like basically everything that I could do, but in a very unusual way, that I realized, wow, I so much depend on two hands. Yeah. It is a significant disability to have only one hand and one full arm. And yet there are many ways in which my family can look back and see, you know, there was a lot of good that came out of Papa, as I called him, having only one arm. For example, there was this woman he knew. She ended up losing one of her arms later in life as an adult. And it, you know, to be born with only one arm, you learn from day one how to get around. To lose it as an adult can feel completely overwhelming. And she was feeling overwhelmed. She didn't know how she would be able to do anything that she normally did in her daily life. And so my grandfather knew her and went to her and asked, could I show you some of how I do things? And so he showed her how he swept, you know, a simple thing is sweeping. He showed her how he swept with one hand, how he cooked, how he held a nail and nailed, you know, with a hammer with one hand. So he showed her all sorts of things like that. In my family, as many other stories of my grand, like just occasions that it seems like God put my grandfather in where he could be an encouragement to someone with some sort of disability. We can look back and say, there's good that came out of my grandfather having been born with only one arm. So that's one story that I could tell that's related to my family. And yet when I tell that, I wonder, are the things that I just told and other things that maybe I could name as far as good that came out of my grandfather being born with only one arm, is that sufficient explanation for the fact that this man was born with one arm? And I think when it comes to asking that question, I've got to say, no. I don't think that, and I think this is true for any explanation that we can give, that any evil we see in our own lives and others' lives, that we never can, as much as we might get glimpses of the way that God is using it for good, our glimpses never are sufficient explanations for why that evil was allowed to happen. Right? And this is a point, of course, where in terms of pastorally caring for one another and for our neighbors, where we do well to take some care and some humility in telling the stories that is helpful at times to appreciate good that may be coming out of it. But these things are not sufficient explanations for the evil and for the injustice that does happen in our world. For example, I have another relative, my grandmother's grandfather. He was murdered in his home. When my grandmother, she was at the movies in their small town in Postville, Iowa, and heard about it right after she got out of the movies. I think she was like 6 years old. The picture of this guy hung in my grandparents' house. And it's a story that we didn't tell often, but sometimes would come up. And particularly as I got older, I wanted to gently sort of to probe a bit, what were the effects of this on the family? Or what were the effects of this murder on the small town or on the community or on the family of the guy who committed the murder who also lived in town? And as far as I've heard, as far as anyone has told me, no one can see a single good thing that came out of that murder. And I think that's also a reality that there is much evil in our world and in our lives where we are not able to see how God meant it for good. And that's something that we as creatures do well to accept in humility. And so this first part about telling our stories is we have to tell our stories with care and humility. Now, that does not mean we should never look for these things. We should. We should have our eyes open, expectant for God to be working for good, even in the most horrific of things. But as we are seeking to pin it down, to define it, to tell those stories, we've got to do it with care and humility because we may not know for sure how God is working for good. But one thing, friends, we do know for sure is that he is working for good. The stories that we can discern are never sufficient explanation, but the whole story is. The big story that God is writing throughout all human history that culminates in the return of Christ, that story is sufficient explanation. Joseph knows that his own story is a small one. In fact, he ends his life, I like as one of the commentators, Brueggemann, put it, the prime minister of Egypt. You know, usually in sort of, if you read ancient histories of kings and officials and prime ministers, the deathbed scene is usually a review of their accomplishments in life, right? The deathbed scene for this prime minister is not reviewing old troops or old memories or successes or visits he received. No, it's looking forward to something beyond the book of Genesis. It is hopeful for a new Genesis that Joseph on his deathbed is saying to future generations, God will surely visit you. And when we flip over to the book of Exodus and look at how God visits his people, we see that God is meaning a good that far exceeds in glory and capacity and size and effect, even the glory and good that Joseph in his own life saw. That in Joseph's own life, God was already at work, not just for the saving of lives at that time of Joseph, but already at work even on this projectile toward the Exodus. And of course, friends, as we keep reading the story of Scripture, we see it does not even end at that glorious Exodus in the Old Testament. That the prophets are starting to speak of this yearning for a new Exodus, for God to deliver not only the physical descendants of Abraham, but all the peoples of the world and the whole created order in a new Exodus way. Well, when that story reaches its climax, when that greater Joseph is nailed to a cross by his brothers, when his brothers meant evil against him, and he hanging from that cross says, Father, forgive them, then we know God meant it for good. And he meant it for good for all peoples. You see, unlike Joseph, when Jesus is hanging on that cross and speaking forgiveness, he actually is in the place of God. He is judge. He is savior. And Jesus, in his death and resurrection, became that one key piece that holds not just the puzzle of interpersonal relationships together, but heaven and earth together. And so we do not ultimately rely on human plans or human manipulation to get things on track. The unshakable work of Jesus does that. His unshakable work, that one piece that he is the one who holds it all together. And because we can trust in him to hold it all together, we can live into that forgiveness and that hope and that generosity. That when we are wronged, when we are even persecuted, we can pray for the good of those who persecute us. That we can hope that even when it seems like we have been sidetracked or that our world has been sidetracked, that we're actually not on plan B, but that God has a good story that he's writing in all of this. That we can live in a radical generosity that bears testimony to the one who is that key piece, who gave his own life on the cross that we all could live to him. And that in stepping into these things, we actually echo, maybe even better than our verbal stories, which we do need to still tell, but that this forgiveness, this hope, this radical generosity echoes the true story, the whole story that God is writing in which it all does fall together. Let's turn to him in prayer. God, it's an honor to just be able to speak to you as it says in the book of Exodus, as a man talks to his friend. God, we turn to you as judge, as savior, and as author of all of history. God, help us when the evil seems great, when the meaninglessness and the vanity seems great, when our struggle with sin seems too great, when our relationships are just not getting better, when our work seems futile, when the greater work of our great city of Chicago and of our nation and the nations of the world seems futile, help us, God, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one in whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, and to trust that he is the one in whom heaven and earth are held together, that he will not rest until all things are made new. God, you've given us such hope in him. We pray that you'd fix our eyes on him. We pray in his name, amen.